Matthew chapter 13. Now again this morning we continue with the series that we've been in for some weeks now as we're going through the book of Matthew and taking a long pause here because it's of particular importance to us. And before we start, once again, who is the book of Matthew written to? It's written to the Jewish nation. How do you know that? Can you provide evidence for that?
Well, he lists the genealogy to Christ in the beginning of the book, which would be important to the Jews.
Okay, in what particular? All right, through the house of David, and they trace his lineage back to Abraham, certainly. Abraham the Hebrew. What does the word Hebrew mean? You remember? It's built on somebody's name, Eber. There is a book of Hebrews in your New Testament. What does the word mean? One who has crossed over. That's exactly right. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees into a land that he promised. And he was known as a Hebrew because he was one that crossed over. All right. Since the book of Matthew is written to the Jews, for what particular was it written? What is the message in the book of Matthew to the Jewish nation? Certainly. What was the message of John the Baptist? Repent? Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The book of Matthew is the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the king. It's the Lord Jesus Christ presenting himself as the bona fide king of Israel. Good. Now, in Matthew chapter 12, we saw something happen. It's sort of coming to a head in Matthew chapter 12. What did we see happening? And this in the context of chapter 13 and verse number 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. What transpired in the house before he went out and sat by the seaside? He was invited over to dinner. Stopped in because he was thirsty. What? Certainly, he had presented himself as the Christ of Israel. How was that received in the house? It wasn't. Absolutely. To what particular people group did John the Baptist address his ministry? To the Jews. Absolutely. To what particular people group did the Lord Jesus Christ address his ministry? With a few rare exceptions. To the Jews? Absolutely. To the Jews. Who was he speaking to, both John and Jesus, when he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand"? He was speaking to the Jews. So why do we want to use our time up reading a gospel that's written to the Jews? Well, there just might be something in here for us. We can certainly learn a lot by looking through the windows and looking at the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's something in particular in chapter 13 that has a lot more to do with other people other than the Jews. And that's why we're taking so much time to study it. Even though the church is not mentioned in chapter 13, the kingdom of heaven parables are going to be about the kingdom, which he is going to set up. His plan and purpose will not be foiled. And all of the kingdom of heaven parables are addressing the kingdom in a particular form. Now, it's important to remember that it turns on the hinge of chapter 13 and verse number 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house. Well, I asked you what had transpired in the house. It's important that you know this. The Jewish nation is beginning increasingly to reject him. They're beginning to reject their Messiah. Jesus then goes out of the house, and great multitudes now are gathered together on the seaside. And in verse number 2, I have a question. Who are the great multitudes? Great multitudes of who? Pardon? Not necessarily. Yes, there could have been Gentiles there. I wasn't there and took a head count. But who is, again, he delivering the message of Matthew 13 to? Jews or Gentiles? Certainly, Jews. So once again, we find Jesus Christ addressing the Jewish nation. But this time, instead of addressing the leadership, which he's doing in the house, because those are the Pharisees, the scribes, the usual gang of suspects, now he goes out and speaks to the nation directly. And he has a message. His message is the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the kingdom of heaven parables. Now, once again, before we get started with our lesson this morning, let's review a little more of the groundwork. The Lord Jesus deals with the earth in two ways. And it's important to understand this and differentiate it. If you don't, you're going to get real confused. What are the two ways that God deals with the world? Pardon? Again? Okay, he deals with the earth as nations. In what other way does he deal with the earth? As individual persons. As individual persons. Now, we want to pick up a clue here in what way he might be dealing with the nation of Israel, because, after all, we just got done saying several times that his message was to Israel. We cited some of the internal evidence from the book of Matthew. If he's dealing with the nation of Israel, what does he expect of them? Certainly, to accept him as their Messiah, as their king. Is he going to deal with individual Israelites? Of course he is. He dealt with Nicodemus as an individual Israelite, did he not? Here we have one of the governing council, the Sanhedrin. He comes to Jesus by night, and Jesus deals with him as a person. And what does Jesus tell Nicodemus? What's required of Nicodemus? You must be born again. Except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of heaven. He can't see the kingdom of God. It's important to understand that Jesus is dealing with an entity in the book of Matthew most of the time. Now, he does deal with individual people, but that's not the case here, and I want you to see that. He's dealing with Israel as a nation. What kind of repentance was John the Baptist talking about? Was he talking about when he said, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, those individuals that came out to hear him? Or was he addressing something that might have been broader in scope? Repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Who was supposed to repent? Is that always the case? Is there such a thing as national repentance? There can be. I'm kind of reminded of the ministry of Jonah. Who did Jonah go to preach to, and what was his message? Nineveh. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. He was addressing a nation. Now, a nation, true enough, is made up of all the people, but you've got to remember, God deals in two ways with the earth. He deals with nations, and he deals with individuals. You know, there's a lot of confusion on the separation of the sheep and the goats. Somebody that's scripturally enlightened, tell me who he's dealing with the sheep and the goats. Nations. He's not dealing with individuals. It's taken out of context very often, but if you go look up the reference, he's dealing with nations. He's talking about sheep nations and goat nations. By the way, whose idea is the nations? Sure, Nimrod didn't start the nations. God started the nations. They are his institution. Absolutely. And Israel is his particular institution. What kind of a government was Israel supposed to have? Okay, they wanted a king, but what do you call a government that has no earthly king but has some other kind of a king? It's called a theocracy. God was to rule the nation of Israel a long time ago, and we went over this, but it's important to maintain it utmost in your mind as we start talking about the kingdom of heaven parables. Otherwise, you're going to get lost. The nation of Israel rejected God. They said to the prophet Samuel, no, we want a king like all the rest of the nations have. And what did God tell Samuel? Give them a king, but protest much and tell them what's going to come out of it. And if you go back into the Old Testament and you start looking at that particular scene, you'll find out that Samuel does exactly what the Lord asked him to, because he's the Lord's man. And he goes out and tells the nation of Israel. He's not talking to individuals. He's talking to the whole nation and tells them, you want a king like all the rest of the world has? Let me tell you what having a king is going to get for you. And he tells them point blank. You want taxes? Oh, you'll get taxes. You want a draft? Oh, you'll have a draft. You want to be like the rest of the nations of the world, do you? All right, let's give it a fair test. Now, that being said, why do you suppose John the Baptist's message to the nation of Israel was repent? Repent of what? Certainly, repent of what they did under the prophet Samuel. God told Samuel, don't get down in the mouth, Samuel. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. What does the scripture say of any nation that rejects the God of heaven? Sure, they'll be turned into hell. That's pretty serious business, isn't it? When you stop and think about it. National Israel needed repentance. By the way, is there a nation called Israel today? It's not a trick question. Yes, it is Israel. Remember Ezekiel's prophecy in the Valley of the Dry Bones? What do the Old Testament prophets say will be true of Israel when that prophecy is fulfilled? And by the way, it's being fulfilled right before your very eyes. Mm-hmm. The nation that's not going to pass away again. Israel's not going to go out of existence again before the coming of Christ. But what does the prophecies of the Old Testament say about Israel when it's regathered as a nation in the beginning? Are they gathered together because they want to repent and listen to the message of John the Baptist? Are they over there in Tel Aviv right now in the Knesset scratching their heads and saying, you know, maybe old John the Baptist was right. Maybe we should repent. Is that what they're doing? Israel's one of the most secular states on the face of the earth, isn't it? They certainly are, but they're going to get something before they get their Messiah. Didn't Jesus say to the nation of Israel once again, before you see my face again, you'll say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. He did tell them that, didn't he? Yes, he certainly did. There's a little 7-year period coming in Israel's history. I don't think it's long in the offing. It's going to get them ready for national repentance. Trust me on this. And if you can't trust me, trust your Bible. It's more trustworthy than I am. Nonetheless, we know that that's coming. If you know anything about Bible prophecy, you know that's coming. And you know that God is going to deal with Israel again as a nation. Israel will be set back at the head of the nations in the millennial kingdom. What's going to be the foremost nation in the earth during the millennium? Israel. Where is Christ going to rule the world from? Jerusalem, which happens to be geographically located within the nation of Israel. Israel is important to God. Where does the name Israel come from, and what does it mean? It means the Prince of God. Where did it come from? Jacob. Absolutely. Old Jacob the underminer, the heel grabber, becomes the Prince of God. And so shall it be. And Matthew chapter 13 deals with that period of time between the time that they reject their Messiah and they say, before Pontius Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. Well, isn't that what they said to Samuel? We want us a king. We want us a worldly king. Only now they're saying he doesn't even have to be an Israelite. We'll take Caesar. Give us Barabbas. They're going to change their tune. After about 7 years of preparation, they'll be ready to change their tune. God knows exactly what is needed. And it's going to come. And so what makes Matthew chapter 13 so important is that we are going to find that the kingdom of God is indeed going to be set up, but it's going to be set up in such a way as the kingdom of heaven cometh not with observation. Remember the scriptures we looked at? It seems like Jesus was talking so mysteriously. The kingdom of heaven is within you. He talks to Pontius Pilate when Pontius Pilate says, are you a king? Well, you've said I'm a king. But you don't have to worry about me. Because my kingdom is not of this world. Hey, that brings me around to something else. We never really explained what we mean when we say kingdom of heaven, do we? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And if you'll remember, there was a time when those that really believed that Jesus was the Messiah in Israel wanted to seize him and make him a king. What did he do? We'll look at the scripture later, but what did Jesus do when the population at that time who had received him and said, you know, we really think that he is the Messiah. We think our leadership is wrong. Let's take him by force and we'll make him a king. What did Jesus do? What was his response to that? Well, did he throw up his hands and say, okay, majority rules? He rejected it. He slips away from them and goes alone up into a mountain. Now that ought to give us some idea what is meant when the scripture uses the term kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? When John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," what did he mean by that term, kingdom of heaven? And when the Lord Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," what did he mean by that term, kingdom of heaven? It's going, that's exactly right. You hit the nail on the head. That's exactly what it means. It's not a kingdom that men set up. It's a kingdom of or from heaven. In other words, Jesus is saying to the nation of Israel, I'm waiting for you to repent of wanting an earthly king. And how would they show that repentance? By accepting him as the Messiah. And one of Jesus' claims as Messiah was what? He is the king. But more than the king, he's also somebody else. Jehovah God. He is the Shekinah glory. He is the pillar of fire by day. He is the pillar of cloud by night. And he's come to offer himself now to national Israel. Are we tired of having Saul as our king? And if he won't do, then how about Ahab and Jezebel? Well, apparently they weren't ready for the king yet. We have no king but Caesar, so they said. You know, if you didn't know the whole story, you'd almost think that the plan and purpose of God had been overthrown, wouldn't you? You wouldn't want to set your watch by a notion like that. God rules in the affairs of men, and he always has. Prophecy is nothing but history written in advance. God has choreographed every move. Nothing takes him by surprise. Everything's exactly on schedule. And he begins to talk in chapter 13 about how the kingdom of heaven is going to come forth. Now this morning, let's take a few minutes and deal with the idea of a kingdom. Because there are those that would tell you the millennium is already past, in one case. Or they would tell you that this is the millennium. Can somebody tell me what those theological positions are known as, their popular names? Okay, post-mill, post-millennial. Are there other names that describe this idea that some have that the millennium is already past, or this is the millennium? Yes. But if it's heresy, do you realize that the greatest branches of so-called Protestantism are the heretics? Yeah, they are. As I'm fond of saying, I would really like to meet Martin Luther. When Luther got done talking, you didn't have any question in your mind about what he meant. He knew how to say things so that you could really get it. When Luther decided he wanted to cuss, he used real cuss words. There was no mamby-pamby with him. And the world ought to thank God for Martin Luther, because he restored to what you might call broad churchianity the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for that. And then Calvin comes along, but you don't want to know what I think of him, because I'd have to speak to you like Luther. And Calvinistic theology comes along, and it lives on, by the way, because probably the broadest branch of Protestantism is Calvinistic in its belief. The ones that aren't Arminians in the ditch on the other side of the road. You know, if you're wrong on this question, you're going to have a real problem with prophecy. Oh, the fanciful interpretations of the book of Revelation that you find coming from the pens of Arminians and Calvinists alike. The great question that's before us is there going to be a kingdom? If you can decide the question of Matthew 13, you'll immediately know whether Calvin and his followers had misinterpreted the scripture and probably bungled it worse than the Roman Catholics did, or whether they're right. Let's take one of the viewpoints that Protestantism gives us. It's called the preterist view. Since we're talking about history in Matthew 13, and since we have said, and it's left up to me to establish before you, that the period of time that Matthew 13 is talking about, you're living in, that the kingdom of heaven parables cover that time from the rejection of Jesus Christ by national Israel until the rapture of the church, if that's so, then either that view is right, or the view of the church at Pergamos is right. They can't both be right. So, if there's going to be a kingdom, there has to be a king, and the king has to be reigning. Would you say that would be an accurate description of a kingdom? Certainly. Nothing less than that fits the description. Well, what is the view called, put forth by some, that the entire millennium was fulfilled from the time that Jesus was crucified until Titus Vespasian destroys the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. Anybody remember from our study of the book of Revelation? It's been a long time, so I'll help you. It's called the preterist view. In other words, the millennium's already over. It was over in AD 70. I don't think so. We talked at length about that viewpoint because when we studied the book of Revelation, we presented the book of Revelation from the pre-trib, pre-millennial view. And we decided that the preterist view couldn't possibly be right. How does the scripture tell us to look at scripture? In other words, if you're reading a verse of scripture and some bird is taking it out of context and trying to use it to get you to do something, what is the first thing that you should do? Sure, compare scripture with scripture. Always be a Berean. Search the scriptures. Absolutely. Is it possible that scripture should contradict scripture? Not if you're a believer. So what does that say about all the so-called problems in the Bible? Are they problems in the Bible? Are they problems in man's understanding of the Bible? Certainly, problems of interpretation, hermeneutics usually. Although there's a crowd running around today, loud and vociferous, trying to tell you that the problem is mainly the translation. No, it's not. Never has been. The problem is that men, for their own purposes, usually not holy, choose to interpret the scriptures in some particular way. Now, the preterist view ties right together with something else that we studied in the book of Revelation. Do you remember the seven letters to the seven churches? What does the word Pergamum mean? Does anybody remember? The church at Pergamos. Pergamum. What does it mean? Okay, again, I know it's been a long time. It means behold the marriage. Behold the marriage. What happened during Samuel's ministry to the nation of Israel? What did the nation of Israel want of Samuel? One more time. I'm trying to get this into a context now so you can see that history just goes on repeating itself because men never change. They wanted a king. And in wanting a king, what were they saying to Jehovah God? We don't want you. We want a king. Now, in the letter to the church at Pergamos, what's the message there? What was their problem? Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. What was the problem at the church at Pergamos? Remember in Ephesus, they left their first love. Man, when that happens, you're adrift. Certainly, they wanted to marry the world, the age of Constantine, when the church married the world and settled down and got comfortable. And if you're married to the world, are you looking for Jesus to come again? No. The church was premillennial, pre-tribulational, before about 300 AD. There was never any question about these things. There was no preterist view. The church did the same thing Israel did, settled down and married the world. And what does that do with Christ as king, which finds its culmination in the church at Laodicea? And we're living in that age today. Where's Christ at the church at Laodicea? He's on the outside, knocking on the door for entrance. And he's not asking the whole church to repent anymore. He says, if any man will answer the door. Is there anybody in there? Dealing with individuals, not dealing with the church. Dealing with individuals. Anybody in there that wants me as their king? There isn't anything new under the sun. I guess Solomon was right. The constitution of man has not changed in 6,000 years. He's still a rebel against God and following Nimrod. And just because he calls himself a Christian or he calls himself an Israelite means just about nothing. Where's the beef? See what it comes down to? So is there going to be a kingdom? That's the great question of Matthew 13. National Israel is rejecting their king, so now the question becomes, is there going to be a kingdom? They tried to take Jesus by force, some of the individuals within Israel, and make him a king, and Jesus says, no way, that's not going to happen. Remember, I said it was the kingdom of heaven. It's a kingdom that's going to be set up by heaven. It's a kingdom that's going to be set up by God, not by men. And so that's not going to work. So the question before us is, was a kingdom set up? Jesus says that it was. That's what the kingdom of heaven parables are going to be about. So Protestant theology is either preterist or sometimes it's called the amillennialist position, as somebody already brought up. What does amillennial mean? Boy, there's a strange hybrid. When you see A before a Greek word, what does it do to the word? It cancels, it makes it in the negative sense. A Gnostic is somebody that knows something. An agnostic is somebody that doesn't know anything. It's not terribly clever to run around and call yourself an agnostic. Not if you know what the word means. Well, it so turns out that millennial is a Latin word. Millennium, or 1,000 years. So, amillennial, you take the Greek negative term and put it in front of a Latin word, and you've got their position, amillennialism. There is no millennium. This is the millennium. Oh, there have been some pretty clever attempts at interpreting the book of Revelation in that light. And they date back to what? They date back to a certain individual. Remember Origen? He came up with the idea that the scripture is a husk and it contains within it a seed or grain of truth. And so therefore we have to allegorize the scripture to figure out what it means. It really doesn't mean what it says. It means something else. He started the idea of allegorizing the scripture. Well, along comes the Protestants and they do the same thing. We'll allegorize the book of Revelation. You end up with a real mess when you start doing that. Either God means what he says, or he doesn't. And if he doesn't mean what he says, was he really making Israel a bona fide offer when he offered himself as king? When he made that triumphant entry into Jerusalem, was he just kidding? Pilate gave him a second chance, didn't he? Boy, Pilate gets a bad rap. He wasn't weak in the knees. But he walks out onto the balcony, the representative of Caesar, no less, and brings Jesus out with him and says to the nation of Israel, "Behold your king!" Away with him. We'll not have this man to rule over us. We have no king but Caesar. Was Jesus' offer of the kingdom a bona fide offer? Did he really mean it? Well, of course he did. When you read about his entry into Jerusalem, it's all in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Everything's been choreographed. It's all playing out on the stage of history exactly as God determined that it should. Yes, he made a bona fide offer. So the question that comes up before us today, as we study Matthew chapter 13, is the kingdom of heaven a bona fide offer or is it not? Was Jesus making a bona fide offer to the nation of Israel when he presented himself as their Messiah and told them to repent of wanting an earthly king and accept him as their heavenly king? Or was he just joking? And somebody would say, well, he knew how it would turn out. So what's the use of going through the motions? God knows how everything's going to turn out. Do you think he did it for himself? No. What's been the primary purpose of most of God's dealing with the human race? Has one primary purpose to do what? To glorify himself, but there's another side to that same coin. What? He's been trying to show the human race what they really are. That's our problem. Even Christians run around talking about sin so carelessly. The wages of sin is death. But I got Jesus. Like it was some small, light thing. sin drove every one of those nails into the body of Emmanuel. Not just Jesus. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. God incarnate in the flesh, our kinsman redeemer. Sin drove those nails. If you ever want to know what a picture of sin is, and the wages of sin is death, you just have to only go back to the cross. I know Christianity's dressed it up and used it as a symbol. There was nothing beautiful about that cross. Every aspect of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is God showing mankind, this is what I think of sin. Oh, it's a serious business. Man, since the Garden of Eden, has wanted to go his own way. You shall be as gods. And in so doing, they've rejected the God of heaven. It didn't start under Nimrod. It started in the Garden of Eden. And so has it ever been. And so is it today. We live in a nation, sometimes called a Christian nation, that's more concerned about the 08 elections and who's going to be our next president than they are in the kingdom of heaven. And I'm not telling you not to go out to vote. I didn't say that. Fulfill your duties as a citizen. But keep things in context. Have a sense of ratio and proportion. Is there going to be a kingdom? Oh, yeah. Next time we get together, we'll look at the Old Testament prophecies out of the book of Daniel. Either Daniel's right, and there's going to be a kingdom, a stone kingdom, that's going to come after the four successive worldwide Gentile empires. Or Daniel was speaking on his own, didn't know what he was talking about, and he's not really a prophet. You know, if I were a gambler, I would look at secular history and see that every one of Daniel's prophecies about the four successive worldwide Gentile empires and see that they came to pass exactly like Daniel said they would. And if I were a gambling man, I'd say, you know, 4 out of 5 ain't bad. There's a stone kingdom coming. A kingdom made without hands. A kingdom of heaven, not of men. Daniel seems to have been a pretty good prophet, doesn't he? 4 times he prophesied that there'd be 4 world empires. Secular history tells us that they've come and gone. Pretty strong inducement to believe he was right. Yes, there is a king, and there will be a kingdom. But the good news is that there already is and has been. Since Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah, it's just not an outward kingdom. Theologians sometimes call it the kingdom in mystery form, and you and I are part of it. That's what makes Matthew 13 important to us. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning that we have your word. And Lord, it covers the most minute details. Lord, sometimes we would wonder as we look into the book of Matthew why we as Christians would want to study it so carefully. And Lord, as we come to this chapter, we understand why. Everything that you do is of the utmost importance to us. For if we truly are believers, we are part of the kingdom of heaven, for you rule in our lives. Our dear Lord, now as we get ready for the service to follow, we pray for the presence of your Spirit and that you'd lead us and guide us into the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.